just, as you look through it, see if you can discover any traps. Just list them by verses. Now let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, for this is your word, not man's word. Important, authoritative word of God. And we know, O Lord, that only as your spirit interprets it to us and writes it deep within us, is it a living word. Now, Lord, we're just asking that you will open up our hearts, that we may lives before you, to have you write a word by your finger, O God, within us this day. Open our ears that we might hear your voice, Lord, deep inside where you speak to us. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may only and see and understand and perceive what you are saying to us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I know that I've hardly given you time, but we are going to go verse by verse as we go through it. And for giving you those kinds of questions, doesn't it help you as you read a chapter if you have something you're looking for in it? Are there traps? I have divided the chapter into 9 different traps, as I've discovered, that we are told to beware in so many ways. To beware of this and that. We'll find what they are. Each of these traps have a certain attitude that go with it. And I put it in a kind of a contemporary way to kind of show how we may feel, well, we don't have this diagnosis, but we perhaps have this kind of speech symptom inside us. So there may be something of this then within us. And so we'll come to that as we go along. The first one, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And I call that stubbornness. That's the first trap, one of stubbornness. The kind that says, I'll do it my way. He who is often reproved, it says in RSV, yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without healing. No healing until the root cause has been removed. A stiff neck is a good body language picture of it, isn't it? Back of that is pride. And the neck that won't bend, the neck that won't bow, will not yield. It's pride. Now, we have our choice. Before the Lord, we have our choice to be, we're clay in his hand, and we have our choice to be 2 kinds of clay. And a commentary on this, I believe, is a very important one found in Jeremiah. Would you like to just look up Jeremiah? Jeremiah 18:1-6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working hard at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. Now that's the clause I want you just to notice. It was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, I want to point out that that clay is what one would call yielded clay. That clay is in the potter's hand, saying, do with me as you will. The vessel isn't perfect. The vessel's got many flaws. The vessel may be cracked, and the potter has to rework it and rework it. And we pray in a spiritual moment, O Lord, have thine own way, make me and mold me, you know, and yielded and still while I'm waiting, yielded and still. And we pray that prayer in our spiritual moments, and we're in the hand of the potter. And he says, I will. And he crushes us, and he breaks us, and he melts us. And then we squirm, and we groan, and we cry for help, for deliverance from the fellowship. But the Lord has all the time got his clay. He's got our lives right in his hand. Doesn't matter that the circumstances seem to be causing us to fall apart. God has us in his hand, and he's making a vessel. He's making a vessel. But there's the other kind of clay that our Proverbs 29:1 talks about, and that's that stubbornness. And that's found in Jeremiah 19, the very next chapter, verses 10 and 11. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. That's what happens. That's resistant clay. It cannot be remolded, cannot be mended, cannot be fixed. Why? It is not in the potter's hand. That kind of clay says, I will go my way. I'll take things into my own hands. So the question is, have we subtly got even so much as a toe caught in a trap of stubbornness, where we're not really saying to the Lord, I'll go your way, I'll let you do with me as you will. This is so basic. It sounds elementary, but do you know every one of us have to be reminded about this? If we run into problems, if we're having confusion in our lives, and we're just not getting the blessing of the Lord as we used to know it, and some of the joy we had and the peace we used to know has seemingly disappeared, what's gone wrong? It could be that we have developed a stiff neck. We have become a stubborn, and we're just saying, I know what the right thing is to do, and I'm going to do it that way, instead of saying, yes, Lord, I'll just yield, I'll let you take me, I'll let you lead me where you want me to go. It's an important point for each of us. And if we're questioning, well, that doesn't apply to me, or perhaps feeling that it does, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take that one insight to the Lord and say, Lord, am I the clay that can't be mended because I'm in my own hands right now? If so, I want to get right back into your hands, Lord, that you'll be the potter that will mend me and fix me up. Yielded clay. The second trap is something that may look very nice. On the surface, companions. But companions can serve to be a trap if they are not properly handled. The kind of attitude that goes with this trap is, my friends are my business. My friends are my business, and I can choose to go with who I will. Now, verse 3, a poor man, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. And also in this, I'm taking verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The two just don't go together. Now, there's some points in Scripture that have been told to us, and one of the insights I feel is important of this section is that only spiritual priorities make a happy investment. Only God's wisdom, not our pleasure. We may choose this kind of friendship, this kind of activity. This thing looks good to do and so on. But God's wisdom is a top priority for the kind of happiness that lasts. Also, as you notice in verse 3, it not only affects you, but it affects your parents. And those of us who are parents know how true that is. We may look as if we're compatible in verse 27. We may have common interests. We may have mutual attraction for one another, a good friend. But the question is this, not that we don't have any friends among those who are not God's people, because I feel that if we are just confining our circle of friends to those who only call on the name of Jesus, where will those outside that circle ever come to know him? So we have a question here, deeper than that, you see. And the question is this, what are we? We're told to be salt in the earth. And who is seasoning who is the question. Are we the salt that's really helping to bring a thirst for the things of God in that person's life, that person who's close to us? Is our relationship one that is blessing that person? Or are we, in turn, being affected by them? Which way is it going? And if our friendship is one that is winning and wooing and drawing in cords of love to the one who is the source of all love, then that is right. That friendship is going to be blessed. And here again, the question is, does this affect me? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. It says, do not be mismated with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and iniquity, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, no, none of us are to point the finger to the other and say, you're out of line. But each of us needs to come before the Lord and say, Lord, am I in any relationship that really isn't holy, that really isn't being blessed with the salt of your love and your blessing? And as we pray to him sincerely, he's going to point out whether or not this or that. We have good friends, very kind and very generous friends, but we cannot spend lots of time with them because we're not one in the Lord. We cannot afford to spend our affections, our energies, our money, and much hospitality with them. Yet we can love them. There's a difference. And God gives to us each to know where we should spend our time and with whom. The third trap is verse 6. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. And the King James snare is what I've translated as trap. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. All right, now transgress basically means breaking the law. And the person who's looking at things from the natural person, a natural point of view, the natural man in us, that old Adam as he's sometimes described, we think of laws as confining. The unbeliever will look at it this way. Laws only confine. Laws draw limits, draw lines. And that imprisons, that confines you. But there's a paradox here. God's laws liberate. Man's laws confine, hold us in, limit. But God's laws liberate. So when we get into trouble and things are all going wrong, what do we do? How many times have we met this with people of the world, and even sometimes in the kingdom, saying, why does God do this? Why does God do that? Can't understand a God of love that allows such suffering. If you've seen The Hiding Place, you'll remember that little touching scene where the people were hurling that at Corrie ten Boom and her sister. And they were saying, how could there be a God and a God of love? What do you mean when we're in this situation, this dreadful situation? But the secret to that is found in Proverbs 19, verse 3. It says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Blames God. It's actually our own folly. It's man's way. Now, who is responsible? God? The question is, who is responsible? So here are four little steps for the situation of suffering. The first one is what even the unbeliever will acknowledge, and that's why they put the blame right on God. They say, God created us, right? That's point one. God created us, therefore he's to blame for all that happens to us. But we have to go further than the fact that God created us. He created us to live. To live, and with a capital L, life. He created us not to exist, but to live. To live an abundant life. Third, He created us to live that abundant life by His law. His law. Given in the Old Testament as commandments, given in the New Testament in a summary of love. So He created us. He created us to live by His law, and He wants to write that law of love in our hearts. And He does that by His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So we have a whole new dimension, a new power to live, a new reality of living. It's a miracle. Do you know that you're a miracle? And I'm a miracle. Do you know that I'm not living by myself? I'm living because I have someone in me living. Fantastic! Do you know that I have living in me God? And you have God living in you? Isn't that fantastic? That mystery. Do you stop to marvel at it? God, who created that tree out there, living in you and living in me by His Holy Spirit. I was 13 years old in China when I was wrestling with some of these silly little intellectual questions. It may seem awfully shallow to a PhD, but at my level, it was a question I was struggling with. How could God be everywhere? How could He? How could He be in everybody? And I can't describe it intellectually anymore, but I can remember the breakthrough of my struggle when I saw that the Holy Spirit in me was just as powerful as the Holy Spirit all over. In other words, we're trying to put into finite language and understanding what is infinite knowledge. But just to know that the Holy Spirit in me was Jesus Christ, therefore all the power of God was available to me if I made all of me available to God. It's fantastic. Jesus said that. I didn't. He said, greater things shall you do than even He did. And He was the embodiment of the Godhead. Fantastic, isn't it? I mean, it's mind-blowing. You can't think of it, and you certainly can't talk about it. God created us. God created us to live. He created us to live by His law. But here is the clincher. He created us to live by His law. By choice. And underline that. And it's that by choice that puts the blame back right where it belongs, on us, when we go into our problems and into our pits. And then, as Kari puts it so beautifully, there is no pit so low that His love isn't deeper, that His love doesn't reach. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? So in the end, when we run into our sin traps, whatever that sin is that you and I, each of us, the Holy Spirit will reveal as we do, we have a loving God right there to pick us up, put us straight. He's the deliverer. So we say, I can't help it. I'm just made that way. God says, right. You can't help it, but I can help you. I'll lift you up. The fourth trap is found in verses 7, 24, and another angle of it in verse 12. And I've called this trap the blind eye and the deaf ear. It's one that some of us are very tempted to when we don't like some of the controversies that come our way, even in the kingdom of God. It's better to sit in a corner and say, I don't know. That's what we like to say, I don't know. Verse 7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. And verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing, but betrayeth it not. And verse 12, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. Now verse 7, to know in the Hebrew, the word to know in verse 7 is more than just what it seems to mean to in the English. It's a richer word. It means to know with concern. A personal concern. As we look at that verse and think of the verse just preceding it, because they're all connected, of course, we realize that if we want to be happy, what should we do? Now, rejoicing is the symptom of being happy, or I shouldn't call it a symptom, the manifestation. We should pray for those in authority. According to verse 7 and verse 24, verse 6, that we want to pray for those who are in authority and give away the happiness that the Lord has given to us. So if he's given to us a blessing, we have got to know and be concerned for the poor and to give to them the joy that the Lord has given to us. And we had already this morning a lovely testimony to prove that very point. What happens to us? We get, as Christians, preoccupied with our problems, don't we? Oh, all the things that are going wrong with me and mine. So many are the issues. And have we lost sometimes the joy of our salvation? Do you feel as if that happy moment that you knew when you first came to Jesus, when you were baptized in the Spirit, when you were water baptized, or some other time in your life, that something is missing, something has gone, what is it? And this came to me this week, I think it was, sharing with somebody who I was counseling with on the phone, you know, preoccupied with our problems. Working them out, getting insights, praying them through, thinking about them. Just problem-oriented. And what does the Lord say? Occupy till I come. While we get preoccupied with our problems. I really think a very practical little help for some of us who are struggling with these little, perennial, continual problems of our hang-ups. Perhaps if we were busy giving to the poor, as this verse says, sharing the laugh, somehow I think our problems would be largely taken care of. Give, and it shall be given to you. And I know in Denise's story this morning is a girl who has a dear sister and our midst who's had a problem in the matter of, I'll call it, poverty, and who came to that place in God where she could give, just give out of poverty. Now, to me, that's very precious. And see, instead of worrying about her own problem, the Lord lavishly gave, threw into her lap, just good measure, pressed down, running over. And that's how God works. And I just thank you, Lord, because you already gave the illustration this morning, so I didn't even have to think up one. So, in verse 24, from the Living Bible, there's a commentary in Leviticus 5:1. It gives a little explanation of that. Leviticus 5:1. And the Living Bible puts it this way. Anyone refusing to give testimony concerning what he knows about a crime is guilty. Anybody who refuses to give testimony concerning what he knows about a crime is guilty. And that's the Living Bible paraphrase of Leviticus 5:1, which is a commentary on this verse 24. Whoso has partnered with a thief hates his own soul. He heareth it and doesn't betray it. In other words, we can keep a confidence and keep a curse. Now there's a time to speak. We're not talking about tale-bearing here, but there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And we can't just simply issue out a lot of rules. If it comes across as rules what I'm sharing, it won't work, because God has to translate his word for each occasion. If we're in tune with him, it shall be given to us in that hour what we shall say or what we shall not say. The important thing is to be constantly in touch with the Lord. My, how we need his wisdom. Solomonic wisdom is what every one of us needs. And we need that even in our own homes, let alone in the courts or wherever else we may find ourselves. In verse 12, we see that even wrong hearing might not just be a case of a deaf ear, but a wrong hearing ear, the kind of ear that will listen to lies and so on. That kind of an attitude that listens to wrong will not only affect us, but notice, affect the actions of others. So how important that we do not just, that we watch our listening as well as our speaking. And of course, as we know, that also affects, in the matter of gossip, we listen to some lies or some rumors or some unkind things. By even listening, we're accepting. Isn't that a terrible warning? I know it's so easy for us to say, well, I won't add a thing to it. I know that this is gossip, so I won't. But even by listening, we're accepting. And God holds us responsible to speak against it and to give the kind of constructive word that will encourage that person to bring about a reconciliation or to annihilate and to annul what they've said wrong, to say a good word that will be a comfort. Once in a while I've been in that kind of a position, and it says in one of the Proverbs, a right answer. Now I've been reading so many versions, I now can't quote as well as I could when I only read mostly one. But a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Something like that. How good is it? What joy does man have by the answer of his mouth? There are two Proverbs I'm quoting there. And I've just known that truth, not every day, but once in a while I've had that experience when I knew that it was in my power, the power of my tongue, to make a word that would bring life, as another proverb puts it, or death. Life or death. Am I going to help kill this person behind their back by listening to this gossip and by okaying it, by just accepting it, by just, or am I going to help be God's resurrection power to raise up that person? And so often that person is somebody who's also a child of God, isn't it? And God has given grace. As I recall, one or two times when I got off that phone, and did it ever feel great? It does make you feel good if the Lord has given you that grace. All right. The fifth point is arguments and arrogance. And this is the kind of attitude that says, I'll prove my point. Arguments and arrogance. And the verses here are 8, 9, 10, 22, and 23. Now, 8 and 9 we'll take together. It says, scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. And here again, it's talking about words, so we've already been mentioning that. And the question is, are our words salt or sour? What does salt do? Salt preserves in a society, in a relationship, in the body of Christ. Salt preserves, but a sour word destroys. It also, as we know, salt, another aspect of salt, is that it gives taste. So if our words are right words, God's words, we are enhancing the life in Jesus Christ. Or being, if sour words, distasteful. And one particular feature of salt is that it makes one thirsty. In other words, spiritually, if our words are God's words, they should make one thirsty for more. And they should be encouraging people to want more of the wisdom that God gives. Sour words detract, by contrast. Now it says how the aim is to turn away wrath in verse 8, the second part, and the commentary there is found in Proverbs 15:1, where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Whereas here we have the trap of being caught in wanting to argue to turn away wrath, wanting to dispute, wanting to speak with a strong voice. Now, I want to say something here that I read in verse 9 and in my other reading here. And that is that arguments don't settle disputes. Arguments don't settle disputes. What does? Love. This past week, we got a letter that threatened us, particularly my husband, but I'm one with my husband. And it first troubled us. And then I thought about it and prayed about it. And I can only say that as long as I was thinking on the level of argument, I felt a deep unrest. When the Lord filled me with his love to recognize that there was a deep controversy being affected here, but nevertheless, we were his people, I just had such a sense, I really want to love that person. Now, that person's not one you love. It's not a person that you go and hug. But I said at the table, do you know what came to me? To embrace that person. Now, I went to church, and of all the people in packed services as we had this Sunday, I found myself right there next to, I'm going to call him Ms. X, embracing her. And I said just these words, let no controversy come between us. No issue. I affirm you in the Lord Jesus. And do you know what happened? Tears. This strong person, this leader in her way, was utterly melted by that. Do you know what did for me? Peace. No more unrest. I don't care about that letter, and I don't care what may happen, but I just know that inside me was a deep, deep healing. Just to see how quickly a little love and a little affirmation can bring about a healing to the in the Lord. Issues, and causes, even doctrines, you know, can drain us emotionally and divide us. And the Lord says that his law is love. Now, we must know what his word says. We must have a reason for the faith that is in us. But the Lord wants to write his love in our lives. That's what he wants us to get straight on. Just listen to his word in James. I'll just read you a brief little passage in James 3. 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? I just want to insert here, not me because I know what's true theology, what's orthodox doctrine. No. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. By her good life, dear Lord, by our good lives in our homes, will you show forth your good works in the meekness of wisdom? But if you have a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above. That kind of proving my point wisdom. But it's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and good fruits, without uncertainty or insecurity or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I often have thought of that, that we are not only to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers. We're not in a neutral place. God wants us to move forward into a situation, to be salt in that situation, and to make peace. But in verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. We see in that that hatred in the heart makes us want to kill a person. And if that's the way we feel, be honest about it. Be honest about it. God is very gracious. We're not hiding anything from him anyway. He knows exactly how we are. Love in a heart wants us to save that person. And God can change our thinking through our hearts. Though it first comes through our mind by a choice. We make a choice. We choose to hate or we choose to love. I choose to prove my point or I choose to allow the arrow of God's love to reach right deep down into that person. I think that his love can be so powerful, so real, and give you such joy and peace that it doesn't matter that you're rejected. It just won't matter that you were rejected. This fall, I was to speak at a conference. 2 weeks before I was to speak, I got a call from Virginia from a man who felt very deeply troubled to have to call me this. But there was a church that had threatened that if I spoke at that conference, it would divide that denomination along the eastern seaboard coast, I was told. I thought, well, I didn't know that made that much difference, but the fact was they could not accept the charismatic dimension of my faith, even though I was cross-questioned and cross-questioned, and the man down the line affirmed what I said.
Please stop your machine and turn your tape over.